Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and place your bookmark. 1 John chapter 3 and place your bookmark. Sunday is the best day of the week. Hands down, and no question about it. The opportunity we have to gather together and sing songs of praise to our God, to go to Him in prayer and know He hears, and to study His Word. My, oh my, Sundays are good days. They are the best day of the week. I feel like I ought to make a disclaimer. There was a miscommunication between Russ and myself this past week. He thought I was preaching on Elijah and Elisha tonight. I never planned to preach on Elijah or Elisha tonight. I'm doing that next Sunday morning. But so you don't think that, man, Devin listened to that lesson this morning and thought, I'm not touching Elijah and Elisha because that lesson was so good. That's not what happened. Okay? It was a good lesson. I'll give the man props when he deserves props. It was a good lesson. But that's not, I never switched. Okay? It was always the intended lesson. All right? Now, next Sunday morning, prepare to be disappointed in my lesson then. But not tonight. Different topic. All right. Just wanted to clear that air a little bit. I do have a bit of positive information to share with you. A gentleman by the name of Sean Klinger, who's been visiting with us for some time, sits towards the back on Sunday mornings. He has met with the shepherds this morning and identified as a member of this congregation. And so we rejoice that we've got another man to help us go to heaven, and we're going to help him serve the Lord and go to heaven. Just for your information, he is retired. And in a couple of weeks, he'll be making a trip to Colorado, and he'll stay out there most of the summer. So we'll see him another couple of weeks, and then he'll be gone for a couple of months while he's out there seeing family and enjoying the summer months in Colorado, and then he'll be back here in the fall. But again, we rejoice another soldier wants to help us serve God and go to heaven. And so we've had that happen a lot lately, haven't we? And I think that's a good thing. Let's continue to do that. We need to continue to refresh ourselves in this topic we're going to talk about tonight, actually, how good our Father really is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Beloved, now we are children of God. I've been on an old movie kick recently, and so I've been watching a lot of the old classics. And when I say old classics, I mean old classics, black and whites and things like that. Well, I caught the movie Cleopatra the other day. I should probably say the other days. It's like 14 hours long. It wasn't happening in one sitting. One scene caught my attention, though. When early in the movie, Caesar goes to Ptolemy, who is Cleopatra's brother and shares the Egyptian throne. When Caesar presents himself, this would be Julius Caesar, presents himself to Ptolemy, the court official beside Ptolemy turns to the young king, Egyptian king, and he says, "This is Ptolemy, son of Ra, son of Thor, son of Thoth," I don't know, the Egyptian gods, says those individuals. And then later in the movie, Cleopatra is referred to as the divine majesty. In the ancient culture, it was a big deal to be considered a child of the gods. It was a rank the Egyptian pharaohs possessed for centuries. It was a big deal. And yet, that same concept actually finds itself in the New Testament scriptures, referred to the Christian who is the child of God Most High. You may catch that language because Larry said it on the table a moment ago. We are children of God Most High. This is why you see concepts like adoption that are repeated. Our scripture reading, read for us earlier by Howard, did a fine job reading that text. We get to cry out, "Abba, Father," the same words Jesus employed in the Garden of Gethsemane, because we are adopted children of God. Ephesians 1 starts in a very similar way. He predestined us to adoption. All those who accepted the predetermined plan and wisdom of God are adopted as His children. I don't know how familiar you are with the adoption process. Even in our modern world, adoption is not an uncommon practice. I sat in my office Monday reading adoption stories, and I probably 12 years ago wouldn't have cried, but having become a father myself, it was some tearjerkers. Reading about these individuals who, because of whatever circumstance their parents were living in, living under, living through, were put up for adoption, felt unwanted. In some cases, were unwanted. In some cases, it was what was best for the child. And here comes a family and takes this child into their home, makes it theirs. I've heard a lot of stories in the last few years of people who were adopted. And when they read the word adopted in the New Testament, it strikes a deeper chord with them. We need to appreciate that same concept. I don't know if any people in here were adopted. I wasn't adopted. My parents offered me to many people, but nobody would take me. But at the same time, we have got to appreciate what this means. We were wanted by God the Father. He wanted to bring us into a family, make us His. And so what He did was offer the adoption process through the Son, Jesus Christ, that we could be welcomed into a family that loves us, cares for us, and wants us to go home to be with Him. We need to appreciate the depth and magnitude of being adopted by God. But then with that, what it really means to be adopted by God. That we live in this world and yet we're part of a bigger thing, a bigger family. And we don't look like the world and we don't act like the world and we don't talk like the world because we want to simply be like our Father God who is in heaven, our elder brother who died on our behalf. We are a distinct people because of who our Father is. I want us to read two verses in this text before we dig into it. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. You'll see this distinction. Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God, 1 John 3:9, does not practice sin. For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Those concepts will weave themselves through the rest of this chapter. But I want you to see it, folks. Children of God or children of the devil. It's an either or situation. And he's going to help us understand this a little bit better through this text. He's going to help make sure we get this concept so that we know exactly to whom we belong. And so we'll give this our time tonight. Children of God. These are individuals who have this deep love for one another, expressed for one another. Look, let's begin in verse 10. Verse 10. I've actually only got 2 points for you and about 6 questions that kind of come from this passage. And so that's what we're going to work with. Let's begin verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you, we know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Actually, as you're reading through this, you're seeing these concepts come together quite nicely. Here are children of God, and here's what they do, and here's what they look like, and here's how they act, and here's how their disposition is directed towards one another. And then in a total opposite illustration of that, he says, consider Cain. Cain was none of those things. Cain was not a man who considered his brother. Cain was not a man who cared for his brother. Cain was not a man who did what was best for his brother. Cain was a man who murdered his brother. And he uses that drastic language to drive home the point. He says it a little bit later, don't do these things. You're a murderer if you do these things. It's no different. Because what you're doing is killing your brother, killing your sibling in the faith. Folks, there was a song that came out decades ago. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. And yet the world has love expressed in Jesus Christ. What the world really wants is not the love that's expressed in Jesus Christ. It wants this perversion of love that is so popular in the world today. It's love through selfishness. And it's love through putting yourself before someone else. And it's self-love. And it's love that is directed towards intimacy, sexual intimacy. None of that is love like we see here. It is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. It's something much deeper and better, and it's something that Christ Himself demonstrates for us to see. One writer said, love, as the Bible defines it, is doing what is needed to care for the needs of others. Folks, don't you see that that's Jesus Christ? Folks, this is the love demonstrated through the Son of God. This is the love of God demonstrated through His Son. I want us to actually go back and look at a couple of texts in the Gospel of John, please. The Gospel of John chapter 13, excuse me. We're not going to read this whole section. You could read all of chapter 13 through chapter 17, and you would see this point come out really, really well. This night was seared into the minds of the apostles. You can actually see flavors of this servant spirit, especially in chapter 13. The concepts of unity in chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. You can see all of those things come up in the epistles written by the apostles. You can see it in Peter's epistles, but you see it big time in John's epistles. Look at John 13. John 13, beginning in verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured out water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Now, that needs to give some thought. This situation is so serious. This situation is so culture-changing. Even Peter in verse 6 and following says, no, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. You shouldn't be washing my feet. And Jesus tells him, you're going to let me wash your feet. If you want anything to do with me, you're going to let me wash your feet. In verse 12, he says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. That scene was seared into these men and their thinking. When John says, be loving towards your brethren, love as you should, the love that the command that was given in the beginning, folks, it's things like this that are standing out to him. You follow John's gospel, he has a very good grasp for who God in the flesh is and the magnitude of that night in John 13. Folks, this is the Word that was in the beginning, that was with God and is God, that became flesh and dwelt among us, that we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the one who revealed God. And He stoops down on His knees, takes a basin of water and a towel around His waist, and He washes the disciples' feet. How many times must the disciples have thought about that later in life? When John in his epistle says, you ought to love your brethren, you think scenes like this were what was on his mind? A little later, in this section. Chapter 14, there is some discussion, and 15 and 16, some discussion about unity and then the role and relationship all of this plays between one another. In chapter 17, please. Chapter 17, Jesus' prayer here. Beginning in verse 20, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Folks, do you see what Jesus is saying? The way that these people interact with one another is a testament of itself to the world. The way these people interact shows the world we are united and we are God's. I've heard more than one comment lately, and this is a compliment to this congregation. Visitors coming in and saying things like, I felt right at home. I'm going to tell you something, folks. That is exactly how it is supposed to be. When people walk in this assembly, the first thing they think is, this is a family. And not only is it a family, but it is a family of which I want to be a part. And we do a good job of that here. We're doing exactly what we're supposed to be when we do that. This is a mark of our holiness, a sign of to whom we belong, that we are God's children. And so what we do is serve one another. Our love is expressed in the way that we interact with one another, in the way that we serve one another. A couple of questions for you to consider, at least one for now. If that is the case, how do we serve one another? In what ways is this actually demonstrated? Do we go out of our way to simply be of service for our siblings in the faith? Are you a person that anybody in this congregation could call? They know they could call you with our newly updated registry. And be able to know they could count on you. I'm not feeling well today. Would you please bring me a bowl of potato soup? Could they call you and know you'd help them? That ought to be our disposition. That ought to be the attitude at which we approach the issue, that we can be the brethren, we can be the siblings that we are supposed to be. But then part of this, folks, is not just in the way that we act towards one another. As he says in verse 11, this is 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. See, loving one another is more than serving one another. It's also how we talk to one another. This is fundamental to our identity as siblings in the faith. In verse 12, he says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's not who we are. You know you can murder somebody with more than a stone? Cain used a stone, sure. But folks, you can wound somebody with your words. And I heard a preacher recently say, you know, the old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is not true. It is not true. Sticks and stones hurt. I've been hit by a few. Some of them since becoming a father. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. Words cut. Words cut deeply. And this is not to say that we cannot act like siblings. I promise you, you think I aggravate you guys. You ought to see how I aggravate my brothers. But at the end of the day, my brothers know I love them. I spent 12 minutes on a phone call this past week with one of my younger brother just below me in age. When you got 17, you got to categorize them. Number 3 on the list, who works at my dad's ranch now. And he called and I had to give him 10 or 15 minutes of veterinarian advice. Like I could remember any of that. Calling up cattle medicines like it was nothing. And ask me about Lutalice. I'll tell you how many doses per 100 pounds. Not going to help you tonight, though. But they know they can call me. Oh, we aggravate. We pester. But we care. How do we talk to each other? Kyle's talk was very appropriate Wednesday night. I appreciate so much his invitation Wednesday night. Remember the text he used? James 3 was one of the places. One of the places, I should say that, Kyle. One of the places that he went to was James 3. Folks, be careful with that tongue. It can build up or it can tear down. And when we're thinking about how much we love one another, when we think about the greater goal of heaven and glorifying our Father, let's be careful that this is building up as it ought to be building up and not tearing down. That's precisely Paul's point in Ephesians 4:29. It's not just that you don't cuss. It's not just that you don't use profane language. Instead, what you're doing is using your tongue to edify and to build up, to strengthen your siblings. Russ made an astute point this morning, folks. It is very tough to be faithful to God the Father in this very trying world. And what we have are these opportunities to come together and remind each other that you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. Are you doing that? A pat on the back, a kind word, an encouragement or a compliment can go a long ways to remind somebody that you can do it. I think a warning that falls right into this in verse 13 then. If we're thinking about this love that we have expressed to one another and for one another, we need to be very careful about what we do love. Verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Back up in chapter 2, verse 15, he says specifically, do not love the world or the things in the world. So why so many warnings? Because it is a very real possibility. It's something which we all struggle with, that we all fight and we all contend against. We cannot love one another as we ought to if we're already in love with the world. If all of our thoughts, all of our efforts, all of our time is spent out there, what are we doing that helps people in here go to heaven? What are we doing in our home that helps people go to heaven? A concern I have, and I've had it for a while, is we are just a little too comfortable in the world in which we live. Let me explain that. I think this is important. If you're too content here, then you're not looking there. If you're too at peace here, then are you longing for the peace there enough? This is a danger, folks, that we have living in such a comfortable country. Now, you know my feelings towards our country. I'm not doing any anti-American jargon here tonight. But this is a reality of living in such a comfortable time in history, folks. We have everything we want. Why would we ever want heaven? This is exactly why it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because the rich man has everything. Or at least he thinks he does. That warning is for us, folks. If there was ever a time where people were rich, it's right now. We have got to be careful that our love for the world does not overshadow our love for God, our love for heaven, our love for holiness, our love for each other, our love for King Jesus. A person made the observation, love and hate and this struggle in this text actually goes beyond just these total antitheses, the world and holiness. And they made the point, the worldly will hate the spiritually minded. You know, that can actually happen in here. Christians who are more worldly will generally hate Christians who are more spiritually minded. Makes them feel bad. Convicts them. The worldly will hate the spiritually minded. The complacent will hate the convicted and the focused. The pacifist will hate the fighter and the convinced. The free thinker will hate the confines of Bible authority. The agnostic will hate the parameters of the gospel. The atheist will hate the accountability to God. The churchgoers will hate the deep conformity the gospel demands. It's more than just showing up. That's kind of that point of that last statement. Folks, we've got to be very careful that we don't love the world so much that we're not loving here like we should. I want you to consider in verse 16, down in the, towards the end of this passage, part of what he does here then is he turns to Jesus. As he's talking about the sibling mentality that we are to have, verse 16, by this we know love. So we want to know what love is? Here it is. Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now you think about that. That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. We're not sacrificing all of our time for the world. We're not sacrificing all of our efforts out there. What we're doing is sacrificing ourselves to better serve God and to help someone else better serve God too. You appreciate that's more than just time? Sometimes it's sacrificing of my time. Sometimes it's sacrificing of my money. Sometimes it's sacrificing of my opinion. Whatever I've got to sacrifice, short of sacrificing my soul or my children's soul or the Word of God, I'm willing to sacrifice it, lay it down, put it aside that the gospel can be front focus, that King Jesus can take preeminence, that he should be exactly where he is. This is the nature of the cross, sacrifice. And then very quickly, the second thing that feeds out of this, I guess there was another question there. That's what happens when you don't look at your notes. So how distant are we from the world? There you go. I don't know. You puzzle on that one. Let me know. All right. Now the second point. I'm moving on. The second point. Boy, Russ blew me away with the PowerPoint this morning, and then I get up here and botch it. You know, I don't know. Maybe the world is going to end. Verse 17. 1 John 3, verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. I don't know if you ever did this, but you'll read through this text and you'll see the flavor of this point, that we hear and we do the will of God. That's what his children do. Fundamentally, that's who we are, is we are people who obey the Father. Maybe you did this as a child. You'd be somewhere and this man would tell you, yeah, you shouldn't do that. And you might say, well, you're not my father. Now, my dad would have smacked me for something like that. But the point is somewhat valid. Nobody has the authority over me that my father does. That's the mentality we have as a child. Sometimes that's what we say to our own children. I've said that a few times this soccer season. Guys, you listen to me. I am your father. Okay? Not Darth Vader. I am your father. And so you have got to listen to me. That's the right I have as your father. It's a very real sense in which that is the same approach we have when it comes to the text of Scripture. Nobody has the right to tell me what to do. Nobody has the right to govern my life, but the Father does. Are we listening to that? Russ's point at the very end of his lesson this morning, still very appropriate. Are we listening to what the Father says? When I get up in this pulpit, I get up in classes, and Russ gets up in classes, and he gets in this pulpit, it's not just us spouting off our own thoughts and our own opinions. We're sharing what we've seen revealed in the will of our Father God. Does that impress you that this is Father God and his word to me? You'll notice what that then does for us. Very quickly, I want us to observe this. Verse 19, by this, get it now, we know that we are of the truth
and shall assure our hearts before Him. And so he says in verse 20, if your conscience is getting the better, this heart condemns you is kind of the idea. Well, then you can rely on who God is. I've yet to meet a Christian who doesn't sometimes struggle with forgiving themselves. But folks, can't you look back at who Father God is to rely on His character, to see the cross of Jesus Christ and understand what God wants is to forgive you? If you've repented of it, you've repented of it. Don't you trust Him to forgive you? Who He is this loving God. And what that does is gives us confidence. What our confidence is placed in is Him as a good Father. I've stressed that more and more as my girls get older because I think in some ways I'm more and more aware of it. Guys, sometimes I'm not near as good a father as I want to be. But you know who is a perfect father? You know who makes no mistakes? Father God. Isn't that what we're all after? Him. We don't have to worry so much about the world, and we don't have to worry so much about those frustrations because we can rely on Father God being exactly who He is. Gracious and compassionate and willing to save, so much so that He sends His Son to the cross. That's what verse 16 says. That's a God I can trust. And that's a God in which I can have confidence. Notice verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another as He has, or as He gave us commandment. Through this section, you're seeing this on display, even back up into verse 28 of chapter 2. You need to give that some thought. Who is your father? You follow that train of thought through John's epistle in that section we read. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God Most High. Which is it? You don't have to, well, I feel, you know, I kind of think. I'm really not sure. Read that text again and see the assurance that John offers. By this we know. By this we are assured. We can have confidence in this. How do we know? Because we hear the will of God in His Word, and we do the will of God as revealed in His Word. And by that we know we are His children. In the ancient culture, it was a big deal to be a child of the gods. Ptolemy had riches, had wealth, had power, had influence. He had a lot going for him. If you've ever seen the pictures of him, wow, he's dolled up in the gold and he looks fancy. He has nothing on the child of Yahweh God. And you can be a child of God, adopted into the family. And with that comes the blessings of a family. With that comes the responsibilities of a family. And with that comes the promise of home, wherein we will receive eternal peace, eternal comfort, eternal joy, and riches beyond our wildest imagination. Not in a temporal fashion, but them being ultimately expressed in a relationship with God the Father, and God the Son, God the Spirit, and all the heroes who went before us. I want that. Do you? If we can help you in some capacity tonight, become a child of God, we want to help you tonight. If you'll make it known now, as we stand and as we sing.